Well, good morning. I think it would be better if we turned on Lloyd Jones and listened to him. But this morning we will be looking at 1 Peter 4 and going through verses 4 through 7. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. So Kevin took us through the first six verses of chapter 4, so we'll pick up that next section, verses 7 through 11. But I want to preface this section with a Jesus teaching in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 36. Or let me go back up to verse 36. So Matthew 25, verse 36, just to preface this today. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And that's key right there. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That characterizes the days of Noah, characterizes the time in which we live. They're carrying on, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, with no living in total oblivion to what is coming. And then they're all taken by surprise. So, And that is a fitting preface to what we're going to look at today. If you wanted to title this, we will call it Living with the End in View. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Here, Peter brings the doctrine of the last things to the forefront of our Christian lives and how that should profoundly affect our daily conduct. And so I'm going to give you the outline points for this text. There's some subpoints that we'll get into later, but just the broad outline points. We're going to look at we're going to spend most of our time in that first phrase, verse 7a, the imminence of the end. And then we'll look at the practical principles for living with the end in view, verses 7b through 11a. And then we're going to look at the ultimate goal of all of Peter's instruction there. So let's look at this. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, verses 4, or 7 through 11. Let me get there myself. Now Peter ended, as Kevin taught last time, Peter ended the previous paragraph, verses 1 through 6, with references to the final judgment. Notice he says in verse 5 that they will give an account to him who is ready to judge. And then he makes a reference to judgment in verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh. So he brings forward, so he's talking about the final judgment, and Peter brings forward that theme into verse 7, and where he makes a striking statement. Look what he says, the first phrase of verse 7, the end of all things is near. And with that is our first outline point, the imminence of the end. The end of all things is at hand. It has been the Bible's clear teaching on the last, or it's the Bible's teaching on the last days, if we push future, those last days actually have meaning and significance for our present days. Yet we tend to push eschatology to the back of our Christian lives, as it were, and we think that it has little significance for us. And so thus we push it to the back of our lives. But Peter is saying that this doctrine, the doctrine of the last thing, should be at the front of our Christian lives. We're to live each day in light of the imminence of the end, the return of Christ in all his glory. And this is precisely what Peter, we've seen this as we've worked our way through this book, this is precisely what Peter has been teaching from the very opening verses of this epistle. He has been persistent in directing the church to the end. And I want to kind of walk us through, back through 1 Peter, and we're going to look at some of these verses. If you notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, he refers to his recipients, the recipients of this letter, as aliens, to those, chapter 1, verse 1, who reside as aliens. And then they're scattered throughout Asia Minor. And that term, aliens, it refers to a person who for a period of time lives in a place that is not their normal residence. They're strangers, they're temporal residents. And he's not using this term to refer to those displaced from their country for some reason, such as believing Jews may have been displaced from Jerusalem due to persecution. Rather, he's referring to pilgrims, sojourners, exiles on this earth. Because they have been chosen by God, they have a new citizenship is in heaven. They have a new citizenship. They're no longer residents of this world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And this world is not our home. We're just temporary residents. If you're in Christ, you are a temporary resident here. You're just passing through. And he reiterates this, or expands upon this theme in verses 3 through 5. Look what he says. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance that is not on this earth, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Where is it reserved for you? It's reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when is that ultimate salvation to be revealed? When? In the last time. In chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the outcome of the testing of your faith. In verse 7, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming again. Chapter 1, verse 13, Peter exhorts us to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reiterates this over and over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 17. He speaks of the judgment to come and how that should affect our daily lives. He writes, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he's looking at that future judgment, and that should affect how you live your lives during your stay on earth. And in chapter 2, moving on to the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 12, we're instructed to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God. When? In the day of visitation. And going back to, this is a key verse. Going back to chapter 1. Verse 20, Peter instructs us that we are living in the last days, which began at Christ's first coming, his first advent. We find this, he plainly states this in chapter 1, verse 20. He says, "For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared," when? "In these last times for the sake of you." The life, death, resurrection of Jesus inaugurated the last days. Christ's resurrection, his ascension to glory, means that he stands ready to judge the living and the dead. C.E.B. Cranfield, and I'm going to quote a lot from Cranfield. I had to get this commentary from the UK. He's got a wonderful little commentary on Peter. I think it has 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But it's not in print. I've had to get it from the UK. But he writes this. "The supreme event of history has already taken place. That event in which the meaning of history, which is outside and beyond history, did actually become for a while a part of history. That was the climax, the final chapter. All subsequent history is but epilogue, a period in which men have opportunity to come to terms with the meaning of history, that is, Jesus Christ and their lives, a time of repentance and faith." And this teaching is not unique to Peter. It's throughout the New Testament. It's a theme that not only Jesus himself, we see in that Jesus taught in the Gospels, but we see it throughout the epistles and Revelation. Paul writes in Romans 13, 11 through 12, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The day is near. Therefore, lay aside the darkness, deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, the writer to that epistle states, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." James 5, 8 through 9. James writes, "You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And then he goes on to stress it even further. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." 1 John 2, 8, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Revelation 1, 3, John writes, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Revelation 22, 10, John states, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." That was written almost 2,000 years ago. The time is near. You might be thinking, being that it is 2,000 years ago, you might be thinking, well, there have passed 20 centuries, and the end has still not come. How can we live in light of the imminence of Christ's return when 2,000 years have passed and nothing has happened? That's a good question. Well, Dr. Kevin Charrett helps to bring clarity to this. You might see a little bit of his Presbyterian eschatology bleed through this, but it's still applicable. He states, Peter means, related to this, how we grapple with this 2000, living in the imminence of Christ's return, when it was stated, this was stated 2,000 years ago. How do we do that? He states, Peter means at least this much, that we are in the last stage. So picture that you're in the last stage. As Cranfield said, we're in the epilogue. We're in the final movement of God's redemptive plan. After the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the next grand act is the appearance of Christ in glory. He means that the end has broken into this age in Jesus Christ, for he is the last Adam, the eschatological Adam, and in his appearance, the end comes. Peter is making a profound theological point, he goes on to say, one which, if we miss, we cannot get the Christian life properly in focus. His point is that the end stands over us. It's a banner over us. It impinges on us in the sense that the end is always near. This does not have to do with chronological linear time. The end of all things is always at hand because the end of all things, the last Adam, has appeared and has been raised. So we're in the epilogue. So we're somewhere in that epilogue, and the end will come. It's always like a banner over us. C.E.B. Cranfield says it this way, related to the epilogue. He said the epilogue is necessarily short, even though it may last a very long time. Throughout its duration, the end is always near. Always, as it were, pressing upon this world as menace and promise. The very frustrations and calamities of this world are signs and even pledges of the end, for they announce plainly the corruption and impermanence of this world. They herald as passing away, and so for the eye of faith are pointers to the coming of Jesus. Look at all of the mess that's in our world today. They are just pointers to the corruption, the impermanence of this world, all the events in this world that are taking place today, and we should view them this way. They are heralding that the world is passing away and that the coming of Jesus Christ is at hand. And we're not to be focused on interpreting how does this fit and what's going on in Jerusalem, how does that fit into the end times? Well, I don't know. But what it does do is heralding to the, it points to the corruption and impermanence of this world, and the end is at hand. Reflect upon this. Reflect upon your life and consider as if you are living as the end is always near. Do you view yourself as an exile in this world? Do you consider that your life is short? John Calvin says this, related to this phrase in verse 7. And notice this, was back in the 1500s. He said, it is then no wonder that the cares of this world overwhelm us and make us drowsy. If the view of present things dazzles our eyes, for we promise almost all of us an eternity to ourselves in this world. At least the end never comes to our mind. We must remember this principle, that from the time when Christ once appeared, there is nothing left for the faithful but with suspended minds ever to look forward to his second coming. That is a very good practical point for us. Consider that there's nothing left to take place for Christ's return. And we should, as Calvin says, with suspended minds, ever look forward to his second coming. So that's living, or that's the imminence of the end. Now, how does this affect our lives? It should affect our lives. It should affect how we live. Your day-to-day lives, it should affect how we live. It's eschatological living. And as Dr. Zimmick would say, eschatology was given to affect your lives here and now. There, nowhere in Scripture are dates given or anything like that. And so this brings us to our second outline point. Practical principles for living with the end in view. Living with an expectation of Christ's imminent return, it should profoundly affect our lives in the here and now. It should profoundly affect your conduct. And so in verses, the end of verse 7 through the first half of verse 11, Peter instructs us how this should affect our present day lives. And as D. Edmund Hebert says, just kind of prefacing this whole section, he says, as human history, I like the way he puts this, as human history moves along the edge of the eschatological future, the line of separation at times seems razor thin. Only God's long-suffering holds back the impending manifestation of that day. That consciousness should have its impact on present-day Christian living. So let's look at these. First, Peter tells us to think sensibly. This should cause us to think sensibly. Let me read verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter says you're to think sensibly. You're to be of sound judgment. This term means to be able to reason and think properly in a sane manner. It's to be in one's right mind. It's to be sane, to think straight, to reason correctly. The meaning of this term is often expressed idiomatically. For example, it means to have right thoughts, to have one's head, to have straight thoughts, or to have thoughts that do not wander. You're to think rationally in this world. You're to consider the brevity of your life. You're to live as Paul instructed the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:17. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You're to think rationally. You're to think sensibly. You're to not walk in the futility of your mind as the Gentiles walk. He goes on to say in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for because the days are evil. You're to walk in wisdom. You're to think the thoughts of Scripture. You're to be wise in your thinking, and that should lead to making the most of your time, for the days are evil. Secondly, we're to be sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. He says, sober spirit, you're to be in have a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sober means to be in control of one's thought processes, and thus not to be in danger of irrational thinking. It means to be sober-minded, to have a well-composed mind. It means viewing all things in this life as they truly are and seeing them in the light of Christ's imminent return. and you're to be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Your prayers are to be shaped and informed by the end of all things being at hand. Paul, this is how he prayed. If you go through the Pauline epistles, he has these wonderful prayers in those epistles. And there actually can be model prayers for us. He prays for the Philippians. The end of all things informs Paul's praying for the Philippians. He says, Philippians 1, 9 through 10, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." That the end of all things being at hand should inform your prayer. Pray that you will have real knowledge and all discernment. Pray that you'll approve the things that are excellent. Notice that he says you'll approve the things that are excellent. Assuming maybe they're already approving the things that are good. He's excel still more. Don't just approve the things that are good, but approve the things that are excellent. Pray that you'll be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, that you will finish well. And the end is really strikingly stated in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 12. He gives us a glimpse of the future first, and then he prays. And so I'm going to read 3 through 12 for 2 Thessalonians. He says, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren." And this is chapter 1. "As is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you, the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." And listen to this. He takes it to the end. "This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints in that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." And notice what he does in verse 11. "To this end," all of what he just said is informing his prayer. "To this end, we pray for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see how that actually informed? And that's actually a terrifying scene there in 1 Thessalonians. It talks about those who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. You know, there's good in the presence of the Lord. There is no good whatsoever in hell because you're away from the presence of the Lord. God is the definition of good. And those in hell, there is no good whatsoever there because they're away from the presence of the Lord. It's a fearful thing. And Paul said, to that end, we should pray. It should inform our prayer. C.E.B. Cranfield writes, "To be sober unto prayer means avoiding all that would fuddle the mind, impair alertness, warp the vision, and obstruct communion with God. Whether intemperance of the body or preoccupation with the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches or smug self-righteousness or whatever else it may be. That's what it means to be sober in prayer. Jesus said, Mark 13:33, he said, take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come, referring to his second coming. Next, in verse 8, Peter characterizes that really living in light of the imminence of the end, we should live with fervent love for one another. We're to remain fervent in love is our next point. Verse 8, Peter writes, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. The love that we're to have for one another is agape love that Peter refers to here. It's sacrificial love. It's self-giving love. John MacArthur gives us this understanding of agape love. He said, love is above all sacrificial. It sacrifices, it's a sacrifice of self for the sake of others, even for others who may care nothing at all for us. It is not a feeling, but a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving. Love is the willing, joyful desire to put the welfare of others above our own. It leaves no place for pride, vanity, arrogance, self-seeking, or self-glory. It is an act of choice, and we're commanded to exercise it. And Peter says that this love, verse 8, we're to keep fervent in this love. Keep fervent in your love for one another. And that adjective fervent, it means pertaining to being eager to persevere in some state or activity. It means eager. Eagerly. It means earnest, earnestly. So you're to have an earnest, sacrificial love for the brethren. Living in view of living in view of the imminence of Christ's return means that we're to have the highest mutual love for one another. Paul wrote, and I'm going to read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 13. He states in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Isn't that something? Owe nothing to anyone but love. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 13. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, listen to this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So actually, Peter and Paul here are saying the same thing. We're to fervently love one another, knowing that the time is at hand. C.B. Cranfield says again, the chief way in which we're to show ourselves children, not of the darkness of this present world, but of God's new day, is by loving one another, and that energetically and persistent in the face of all discouragement. What did Jesus say? His disciples would be characterized? How did he say? By their love for one another. You will know them by their love for one another. And then Peter makes this interesting statement at the end of verse 8. Because love, we're to love one another fervently, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is not atoning for sins. It's not any atonement, self-atonement for sins. He's not talking about that. And there are multiple interpretations of exactly what this refers to, but the consensus is that it means that we're to have a forgiving attitude toward fellow believers. Every believer is frail. We're all frail. We're sinful. God freely forgives sinners who come to him in faith and repentance. And because of this, it's because Jesus said, if you come to him, I will by no means cast out. And because of God freely forgiving us who come to him in faith and repentance, God demands that we, as forgiving sinners, are to show the same attitude toward all believers when they become entangled in sins. Yes, we're to deal with their sins according to Scripture, but because of our fervent love for one another, we stand ready to forgive. And Paul reflects this in Ephesians 4:32. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And then he clarifies how you're to forgive each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So I think that is the spirit of what Peter intends here. We're to stand ready to forgive because we have been forgiven much. So we're to keep fervent in our love for one another. Next, he says, we're to be living in light of the end should drive us to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Our lives are to be characterized by hospitality. Hospitality describes one who has an affectionate concern for strangers that expresses itself in offering them food and shelter. And if you go back to the early days of the early church, hospitality was extremely important to that era. The advance of Christianity from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas of the Roman Empire depended on the hospitality of others. Those being sent out from the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch at well, depended on other believers to provide lodging and meals. Additionally, the early church met in homes, which what? Depended on what? Somebody opening their home as a place for the gathering of that local assembly. We know who Priscilla and Aquila, I think the church met in their house. Paul wrote in Romans 12:13 that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints. We're to practice hospitality. The writer of the Hebrews states in chapter 13, verse 2, he says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So this hospitality looks forward. So, okay, how does hospitality today, practicing that, how does that equate to living in view of the end is near? Well, hospitality should look forward. It anticipates what? The coming wedding supper of the Lamb in a concrete way. We read in Revelation 19:9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it does look forward. And Peter goes on to say, he qualifies this hospitality in verse 9. Show hospitality, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And the term complaint means to express one's discontent, to complain, to grumble. I think this is just an honest recognition here. That practicing hospitality can become burdensome. At times, it can be inconvenient. It can be exasperating. But only those who live in light of the end have the staying power to practice hospitality with cheerfulness. So when you're practicing hospitality, It can be wearisome, burdensome, but do it in view of the end of all things is at hand. And you can do that with cheerfulness. And then he moves on to the last area, that living in view of the end of all things is at near, is that we're to serve one another. This should cause us to serve one another. More specifically, Peter states in verses 10 through 11a that we are to use the gifts that God has given us, that he's entrusted us with, to serve one another. He writes this in verses 10 through 11a. As each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. God has entrusted, and that's key, he's entrusted to us, each believer, with at least one gift to use in the service of the body of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:7, but to each one, each believer, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You're given a gift. Again, he writes in Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us, grace or gift, we'll see, I'll expand on that in just a moment. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the term gift is from the same root word as grace. And that's why Paul says to each one of us, grace was given. Gifts are therefore, and that has significant meaning, that is off the root word of grace. Gifts are freely and graciously given to each believer. It denotes a special ability or capacity that each believer has received that is to be used not for your own self-interest, but for the benefit of the church. Tom Schrainer notes this regarding the gifts being freely and graciously given. He says, believers cannot boast about the gift they have, for otherwise they contradict his gracious character. Thinking that somehow they merit is bestowal. No, the gift that you have is not merited by anything you do. It is a gracious gift from God. Thomas Schrainer goes on to say, the gifts are manifestations of God's grace in various forms. It is also implied that each believer has received at least one spiritual gift, for Peter addressed his words to each one. Because our gifts are graciously received from God, we're to be good stewards of them, as Peter states in verse 10. At the end of verse 10, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are stewards of the gifts. We're not owners of them. We hold them in trust. As stewards of the gifts that God has given, we must be ready to give an account to the Master, who can return at any time. We use them understanding that the end of all things is near. As such, we are to faithfully administer our gift in serving one another, which, that's key, serving one another is the most important purpose of having gifts. We're to use them in the church to help others, to serve others, to strengthen others, as we find in Ephesians 4:11 through 12, of course, Paul is looking at a specific category, I guess. He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, Peter gives two examples of gifts. He doesn't go through the exhaustive list. is speaking and serving. However, some view these as just broad categories of gifts. That may be the case here. You have speaking gifts, serving gifts, or there may just be two examples. I want to look at them as just examples of gifts, but knowing that they could be representative, they are representative of all gifts we have. The first gift reference in verse 11 is that of teaching or preaching God's word. Notice what he says in verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And so that first gift is teaching or preaching God's word. The verb speak is used in the New Testament often to refer to teaching and preaching. However, it is a broad enough term that it can include speaking outside of a church setting, a one-on-one discipleship setting, or as the case may be. With respect to the gift of teaching God's word, one is to faithfully and accurately deliver God's word. He's not to air his own opinion. And I love what Dr. Zimick had to say about this. When it comes to preaching, remember that no one came to hear anything you have to say. Rather, study to understand the mind of God in the text, then go into the pulpit and tell the people what the Lord has to say. I hope you didn't come here to hear me this morning. Because in and of myself, I don't have anything to say. But it's the mind of God from the text that we are all interested in. And knowing that the end of all things is near should profoundly affect how one teaches and preaches God's word. Paul states in 2 Timothy 4, his charge to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, he says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And really, this verse should be at the forefront of every minister's mind as he stands up to teach God's word. You're teaching in the presence of God and Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of Christ's coming, they should be faithful, laboring to proclaim God's word. They're to be found accurately handling the word of God. And the next category of gifts is serving that Paul speaks up. It could be a category or it could be a specific gift of service. Either one, it applies. And then he says it, kind of picking up in verse 11, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And serving is a practical expression of love. You're to serve with all humility. You're to serve not in your strength, but in the strength which God supplies. The strength and the ability to serve are not your own. They're graciously given by God. Everyone who has this gift is a steward as well. And as such, they would have given account to the master when he returns. Therefore, everyone is to faithfully serve, knowing that the end of all things is near. And then lastly, Peter sums up this section. There's an ultimate goal in all of this. The ultimate goal of this section is that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We find this at the end of verse 11. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, according to the Westminster Catechism. And This is living with a mindset that the end of all things is at hand. And living in this way should not produce idleness, but rather busyness. The message of the end is good news. And we should all be found faithfully serving the Lord when Jesus returns. I just want to go back to this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. And this is a good illustration how it does not produce idleness, and it should produce the opposite effect, have the opposite effect on us. The writer states, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then listen to what he says here. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And listen to what he says. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So as the day draws near, we should actually encourage one another all the more. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves. We should be about the business of assembling ourselves together as the body of Christ. So it should not produce idleness in our lives, or to go and sell everything and hide, knowing that the end is near. No, you should be all the more about the Father's business, waiting for when he returns. Don't be like the man who received the talent and he hid it in the ground. And when the landowner came back, he was greatly scolded and punished for that. Rather, we should be like the others who use that talent to multiply itself. And so we should be busy about the Father's business. We should be found faithful when he returns. And you can go back and look at you can go back to Peter chapter 2. While we're waiting for the Father to come, we're to honor authority. We're to be diligent in our work. As he said, servants, be submissive to your masters. We can translate that to our employment today. And wives, being faithful to your husbands. Husbands, being faithful to your wives, etc. It affects all aspects of the Christian life. So be about the Father's business, knowing that the end of all things is near. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this exhortation from Peter. May we all be found faithfully living in light of the imminence of Christ's return. And Father, may we faithfully use the giftedness that you've given us. May we be about the Father's business and not entangled in the affairs of this dying, passing world. But we would work while it is still day, for when night comes, no one can work. Father, please help us to live in light of the end, in light of eternity, that you would receive all the honor, glory, and praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.